I would encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles. We're going to look at two passages today. So how about open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? If you didn't think to bring a Bible of your own, there are Bibles in the pew. And if you would like to turn to Romans 1, you're going to see this text in the pew Bible on page 1112 is where we'll be reading in a few moments. 1112. And then we're going to be reading from Matthew 17 later. You know, our nation's president, Mr. Obama, made a stir recently when he said that the United States is not a Christian nation. Did you hear that on the news, perhaps? And you know that I intentionally stay away from politics in the pulpit. I do that because I think that that kind of a focus can distract us from the church's focus, which is to join Jesus as he goes to seek and to save that which is lost. So I'm not, I don't think you've ever heard me or ever will hear me defending or demonizing a president. That's not what I'm here for. But I will say that the president's remarks really did stir a lot of controversy, didn't they? You heard that, you're still hearing the repercussions regarding that. And it seems to me that while our country was indeed founded on Christian principles, if you take a look at the United States of America today, if you look at the things that come out of Hollywood, some of it's good, much of it's bad. If you take a look at the corruption and the greed exhibited in everything from Enron to whatever the latest thing is, if you take a look and you see the casualness with which even people you and I know approach God's commands to be holy, you would have to kind of wonder to yourself that anyone who says, oh yeah, America's a Christian nation, we're just right and everything like that, either doesn't know what a Christian is or is a flat-out liar. Founded on Christian standards? Absolutely, the United States was. Behaving by those Christian standards? I don't think so. This past week in prayer meeting, one of the gentlemen who was here said, you know, our nation really needs to repent if we're to expect God's blessing. And I agree with that. In a very real sense, we do not live in a Christian nation because we don't live in a Christian world. We live in a world that is fallen, that is sinful, that is depicted very well by the words you're going to read with me in Romans chapter 1. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. Your Bibles are open there to page 1112. And we're going to read, starting at verse 24, we're just going to read maybe six or eight verses there. Follow along silently as I read. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their own bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do these things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul is writing these words, inspired by God, 2,000 years ago, and yet they apply to you and me. This isn't just talking about maybe Pompeii in the ancient days, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or the Greek culture of the first century. I think this applies to our society as well as it has ever applied to any society. Because we are a society that that kind of misses the mark when it comes to following God. Unfortunately, when one insists that America is a Christian nation, in the minds of some people, that makes it seem like, well, then we must all be Christians because I live in a Christian nation, I must be a Christian. I'm an American. I grew up in Clearfield County. I'm a good person. I must be a Christian. That's not what makes you a Christian, being an American or living in a Christian nation. What makes you a Christian, and this might be the most important thing I say to any of you today, what makes you a Christian is recognizing your own sin, that you have done bad things in God's eyes, and recognizing that you're under God's wrath, just like those people in verses 24 through 32, because of your sin. But believing that Jesus gave his life to pay for your sins, because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And turning away from those sins and saying, God, I want to follow you with all my heart. Repentance and faith. That's what makes you a Christian. Not being an American, not being part of a Christian nation. You know, sometimes I notice that people who look at America and say, well, America's a Christian nation, so whatever Americans do must be all right, they can be a little misguided. For example, they might say, well, Americans get drunk, and since America's a Christian nation, God doesn't care if I get plastered. It must be okay. Or they might say, Americans watch trash on television and online, and since America's a Christian nation, I can do that. And since Americans engage regularly in all kinds of sexual behavior outside of the marriage covenant, then since America's a Christian nation, it must be okay for me to do that. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. You know, sometimes I think that thinking comes in this day and age as a reactionism. I think that a lot of Christians today, people who really are Christians, they kind of look and they say, the generations before me were so full of legalism, so full of an empty lawlessness, so hung up on keeping the rules that I'm going to react the other side, and they jump over to the other side of just keeping no rules at all. And they say, oh, that's legalism, I don't want to behave like that. And so they don't want to live a life that's different. And if you think about it, you could think that human beings, Christians at least, sort of walk on a tightrope, where on one side is the excess devotion to legalism, and on the other side is this freedom, this liberalism, this lawlessness to just do whatever they want. And what I really see throughout all of Scripture is that God doesn't want you in either of those camps. And especially I want to say to you today that being a Christian does not mean mindlessly and carelessly engaging yourself in American culture. In fact, it really requires, being a Christian does, that you refrain from doing so. Hey, that was pretty good. Let me say that again. Okay, I want to say that sentence to you again. Being Christian, and since we did a baby dedication, I'll add rearing Christian children, does not mean mindlessly and carelessly immersing yourself in the society around you. In fact, it requires that you're careful not to do so. Because as Christians, we do walk a bit of a tightrope. The kingdom of heaven is on one side, and you might say the kingdom of this world is on the other. A person who has been redeemed by Christ, that is a person who says they have been born again, is part of the kingdom of heaven. You know, Paul says, when he's writing to, I think, his favorite Christians in Philippi, he says this to them. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as citizens of heaven, we behave as citizens of heaven. That means we try to separate ourselves from sin. That means we try to separate ourselves from a self-absorbed existence. We try to separate ourselves from practical atheism. By that I mean by just acting like there really is no God, and if there is, he doesn't matter too much. And instead, we dedicate ourselves to more than these things. As Christians, we dedicate ourselves to God and to his kingdom. As Christians, we dedicate ourselves to helping others find him. We work to fulfill that mission that Jesus said when he said in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We look for people who don't know Jesus so we can introduce them to Jesus. And we dedicate our lives, just like you dedicated these children today. We dedicate ourselves, all of us, to living for God and to following him with all our hearts. We're part of the kingdom of heaven, But really, as Christians, we're also part of this world. You see, we're not in heaven yet, where the passage in Philippians says, eagerly awaiting a Savior from there. You know, the old aphorism used to say, we are in the world, not of the world. And I heard that catchy phrase so many times that I up until this past week, I thought those words were literally in the Bible. The Bible teaches that throughout Scripture, that Christians, followers of Christ, are in this world, but we're not of this world. We don't follow the pattern of this world. We separate ourselves from the ungodliness of this world. You know, from time to time, I think most Christians feel at one point or another it would be great if we weren't even in this world. But that's not how it is. We have responsibilities in this world. Responsibilities such as those spoken of in the passage we're going to read in Matthew. Turn your text now to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. We're going to be reading starting at verse 24 in just a minute. Jesus and his followers in our passage today are dealing with an authority that's become pretty godless. It's the temple authority in Jerusalem. It had become a rather worldly or earthly authority instead of really a kingdom kind of authority. The leadership at the temple had become very corrupt through the years, and they were acting as though they were serving God, and yet they weren't. They didn't even recognize the Son of God when he showed up. So they were not godly leaders. And yet, while Jesus is not of this world, he's in this world. And take a look at how he walks the tightrope between the kingdom of heaven and their kingdom, the kingdom of earth. Matthew 17, starting at verse 24, says this: After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Oh, yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? Now, you can see there, when he's saying the kings of the earth, that he recognizes that this temple authority doesn't belong to the kingdom of heaven. He says, from who do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. In other words, we really don't have a responsibility to them because they are behaving in an ungodly manner. We're sons of the kingdom, and they're supposed to be representing the kingdom. Peter, we're just exempt from having to do this. But then Jesus, walking this tightrope, coming into perfect balance, says, but, in verse 27, so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out a line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, when I read this passage and I look at this text, I see a couple mistakes that people who are walking this tightrope tend to make. Some of the ways that we come out of balance, well, there's really only two of them. And you know that one of them is they fall headlong into the kingdom of heaven. You know, you're a Christian, and now you want to do Christian things, and so you say, I'm just going to dive headlong into the kingdom of heaven and leave behind every worldly thought and concern and interest that I might have had. And that might sound like a good idea, but I don't know that it really is sometimes. Let me give you some examples of people who do this. Maybe people who want to kind of cloister themselves in places so they can be super spiritual without engaging the world. Do you know what cloister means? It means to shut yourself away from the world. And so no one, you build a monastery up on the mountains, you know, and maybe up on Rockton Mountain we'll build this monastery. We'll go up there and we'll close all the doors and then no one can bother us. And while that might seem like a spiritual thing to do, it might seem like a really good thing to do. I think it's out of balance. I didn't see Jesus doing that when he was here. I didn't see any of the 12 doing that when they were carrying out Jesus' mission. None of them dove so headlong into the kingdom that they left every interest in the world behind. Let me give you another example. Those who separate themselves from the world and just wait for heaven. Do you know people like that? Now, I remember a woman that was attending one of my previous ministries. She said to me, You know, the office that I worked in, we managed to make it so that every employee there was a Christian. Wow, that's a lawsuit waiting to happen, isn't it? Worse than that, they were separating themselves from the world so much that they never stood a chance of making any impact on people for Jesus Christ. I can think of another example, you probably can too, those who spend all their time in exclusively Christian places and activities. Laurel and I have some good friends who really conduct their entire life inside the framework of Christianity. They get their music from Christian media, their news, they get their sports, they probably get their recipes from there. You know, the only books they read are by Christian authors. They would never read a book that wasn't by a Christian author. They vacation at Christian spots. They get Christian-friendly films and watch those exclusively. You know, those things by themselves are good. It's good to watch Christian family films. It's good to read Christian authors. But when that's all you do and you have so drawn yourself into this little Christian bubble, that's not being Christian. That's being Amish. And Jesus didn't do that. They plunged headlong into the kingdom of heaven. And falling headlong into the kingdom of heaven, well, it does have its benefits, doesn't it? I mean, one of the benefits is that you don't have to look at the ugly in the world. I can remember talking to a friend of mine who has really done this, gone off this one side of the tightrope, and that friend didn't even know the name Monica Lewinsky. Well, I wish I never knew the name Monica Lewinsky, don't you? So there are the perks there, I guess, but there are problems too. One of the problems is a problem of salt. You know, Jesus says we're the salt of the earth. And salt is something that is supposed to be in contact with something else that needs it. Otherwise, the salt is useless. You have salt in your cupboard, you leave it sealed in a little Morton container with a cute little girl who's carrying the umbrella there, and just leave it there all the time. It has no value until it comes out of the salt shaker. So one problem of falling headlong into the kingdom is epitomized in the expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Another problem is just a problem of flat disobedience. Jesus says in John 17 when he's praying for his followers, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He doesn't want you plucked out of here. He wants you protected while you're here, pure while you're here. Another problem would be the problem of stagnancy. Remember this old, this used to go around in the 70s. It probably still does if you watch enough paid television advertisements that are selling you success stuff. It's the story of the rubber band, you know. If you have a rubber band and you put it in your desk drawer for 6 months, it loses its elasticity. But the rubber band that's always being stretched, that rubber band lasts much longer. Well, that's kind of the way it is with Christians. If your faith is never being challenged, then how are you growing stronger in your faith? You don't want to fall off the tightrope. But there is another side that you could fall off of. And that is the side where you might buddy up with the world. You know that side, right? You can think of examples of this for sure. One of the examples I think of is good people who started off really well but ended in sin, you know? I think of that and I think of ministries. There were good ministries at first. Maybe you liked them and you were behind them and everything else. And then that guy who was in charge of it, you found out, whoa, he's on CNN and they're hauling him away. He took all the money or he ran off with the organist or whatever he did, you know? And you say, wow, there's someone who went off the wrong side of the tightrope. There's lots of examples of that. There are very few benefits of it. The only one I can think of is a short-term pleasure. And that's not much of a benefit considering the consequence. There are lots of problems with it. Number one, it's displeasing to God when you fall headlong into the world and you deal with the guilt that you feel from that. Number two, it's harmful to the people around you. It rocks your world when someone you admire, someone you care about, someone you love falls headlong into the world. That's another problem with it. Not to mention that it's just destructive to your spiritual life. The scripture verse that's up here comes from 1 John chapter 2. I've memorized it. It says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Don't fall headlong into the world. Now let me ask you, look at the slide behind me there. Which one of those do you struggle with? Which side of the tightrope do you tend to lean toward? Toward the cloistering legalistic side or toward the liberal lawless side? Where do you find yourself leaning? You know, the temptation is to say, well, better to be on the headlong into Christianity side than to the other. But I just got to tell you, I don't think either one of them is any good at all. And I'm going to show you in the text how Jesus walks straight. So I hope you haven't closed your Matthew passage. Because Jesus gives some solutions to this dilemma. He gives three or four of them. One of the solutions he gives is to recognize personally your position in the kingdom. Recognize personally where you stand in the kingdom. I love football. You know that, right? I particularly love NFL football. And I really love them Stellars, you know? And if you're a Stellar fan, you don't care too much about the Browns. In fact, you don't like them. Because up until 10 years ago, they actually had more wins in the rivalry between us. They were leading. They haven't been leading in a decade or so. The Bengals, us Steeler fans, we don't mind them a lick. You know, they've never been a problem. Kind of like the Bengals, glad they're in our division. There was something that happened between the Bengals and in Cincinnati, Ohio, and the Browns in Cleveland, Ohio. It happened in December of 1999. Sam Weich was the head coach. Do you remember this story? See, something had been happening in Cleveland. They invented this thing. They called it the dog pound. And you brought your dog biscuits with you, and you threw them out on the field. Not only did they throw dog biscuits, they threw anything they could onto the field. It was like a bunch of animals were down there, you know? And it was an embarrassment to Cleveland. It was an embarrassment to the NFL. And the NFL was working to crack down on that. Well, in December 19th, I believe it was, 1999, in Cincinnati, Ohio, Cincinnati was playing not the Browns, just some other team. And it was snowing good, wet, packing snow. And they had to stop the game because the Cincinnati, Ohio people were throwing stuff out onto the field. Do you remember that? Throwing snowballs out on the field. And Sam White, the head coach of the Bengals, he walked up to the microphone to address the entire stadium, probably Riverfront Stadium at the time. And he said this, and I wrote it down because I researched it. Well, the next person that sees anybody throw anything onto this field, point them out, we'll get them out of here. And then he said, you don't live in Cleveland, you live in Cincinnati. Whoa, that was really the wrong thing to say. He got a fine for it from the NFL. But I think it was worth every penny of it. You see, what Sam was saying there is, you're not a citizen of a town that behaves like that. You're a citizen of a town that has a little class. Act like it. I'm not really commenting on Cleveland or Cincinnati. There's probably a bunch of Brown fans out there. And you'll lynch me after the game. Or the game. Is this a game? I'm using that as an illustration to say that you need to recognize your position, that you don't live as part of the world. You're in it, but you're not of it. So don't act like it. You know, Jesus kind of establishes his position and our position with some clarity in verse 25. Look at the end of verse 25 in the Matthew passage. It says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter said. Then their sons are exempt. And he goes on, the implication is, you and I are not part of this world. And so I'm saying to you, don't act like it. Behave like one of the sons. Never forget that you're not a slave to this world system if you've been made free in Christ. If you've encountered Christ and asked him into your heart to forgive your sins, he has changed you, not only from the inside out, but he has changed where you're a citizen of. It says in John 8, Jesus is speaking and he says, so if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And he wants us to live like free men and women. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a place called Galatia. And in chapter 5, verse 13 of Galatians, he says, you brothers are called to be free. You're free from your sin. You're free from the bondage of legalism. But don't use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The first solution I see Jesus giving is to stop living in bondage by recognizing your position. Jesus gives another solution, though. And a second solution is to engage the world in ways that you influence it, but it doesn't influence you. You know, Jesus says we are the salt of the earth. And you know, as salt, we are called to influence others. You might say, wow, this soup is really salty. And someone would go, yeah, I think it is. But I've never been sitting at a table where someone goes, this salt is really soupy. Right? Because the soup doesn't flavor the salt. The salt flavors the soup. We're not to be flavored by the world. We're not to be influenced by them and drawn into the sin that they're participating in. We are to influence them and show them the love of God and the love of Christ and that they can live a better life. If you're walking through your Christian life and you find the world influencing decisions that you make, then you're falling off the tightrope. If you're walking through the Christian life and you find yourself disinterested in growing in Christ and unable to discipline yourself to focus on your growth in Christ, then you're falling off the tightrope. If you are walking through the world and you are failing to engage in activities that can help you grow in your faith because the world's distracting you with other things, then you're falling off the tightrope. Jesus' solution is engage the world so you can influence them. That's what he's doing when he says, but so we don't offend them. It's not that Jesus is afraid of them. Jesus was never afraid of anything. He just didn't want to cause offense so that later he would not have the ability to influence them. And that's what we're called to do. The third solution I see in what Jesus says is to refrain from needless barriers to your interaction with the world. Now, notice I said that word needless when I said this. We do need some barriers. You need to create some barriers between you and the world. I don't remember who it was. It was probably one of you, but I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, you know, my kids are getting old enough that they know what the remote control is, and they can surf the channels on television now. And so I'm going to have to get into my TV manual, figure out how that thing works, and block some of the channels I don't want them to see. I don't want them watching MTV or whatever it is, these little kids I have. That is a good kind of barrier. Good job, Dad. Good job, Mom. That's a needed barrier. Same way, probably even more important with the internet. If you don't have a filtering system on your internet and you have children, you are asking for a lot of pain in their life and yours down the road. No question about it. Laurel and I use OpenDNS. We use that here at the church. It's free. The Scotsman likes free. Yeah, it's free. You think about that. We don't have any kids at home, but we have internet filtering. Why? Just because I don't want something to pop up that I didn't need to see. You know? Barriers aren't just for your children. I have blocks on my Dish, and we have Dish Network, and I have blocks on there so I can't even read the titles of the adult stuff that comes by, because frankly, the titles are just about as bad as the movies, I assume. You know? Yeah. I don't want to plunge headlong into the kingdom of this world. I need some barriers. You need some barriers. And while some barriers can be helpful to us, we really need to resist the temptation to create barriers that prevent people from coming to Christ. Barriers that cause us to disengage them and never touch them. To make sure everyone we hire at work is a Christian so we don't have to associate with those people who aren't. Barriers that make you look like a better person than them. You're no better than them. There, except for the grace of God, go I. Barriers that cause you to judge without compassion. Those kind of barriers, you need to rid yourself of those things. You see, Jesus avoided creating the barrier when he says, in verse 25, let's look at it one more time. In the latter part of verse 25, he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own son or others? From others, Peter answered. The sons are exempt. You see, some scholars say that that tax thing was a voluntary kind of thing. They didn't really enforce that, but any good Jewish guy who was religious would go ahead and do that. And since the religious leadership in Israel was so corrupt that they couldn't even recognize the Son of God when he showed up, Jesus is right. He really has no obligation to pay that. But he paid it. Why did he pay it? Because he did not want to create an unnecessary barrier between him and them. Look at it in verse 27. But, Jesus says, so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Hey, doesn't that whole fishing thing kind of blow you away? It's kind of odd, isn't it? It really leads me to Jesus' fourth solution, that we can trust him to provide what we need to accomplish this. That whole coin in the mouth thing has always been weird to me. And I have read so much information on it. Matthew's the only one that tells that story. And I've read so many commentaries and so many scholars. Why? That was interesting. Why did Jesus choose to do it that way? And the bottom line is nobody knows. Nobody knows. But I have a theory. It's the Steve Shields theory. And as with most of Steve Shields' theories, they're not very profound. It's just pretty simple. You know, I kind of hear Jesus saying, "Peter, it's time to pay the taxes. You're a fisherman. Go to work. Get to fishing. And I will supply what you need to walk this tightrope." You see that? I've heard people say, "Man, I wish I could go out and fish and get the money for the taxes right out of the fish's mouth. And that would be cool. But I'll bet if you're a fisherman, that wasn't like fishing on the first day of trout season in Clearfield County. I'll bet it was more of the same mundane thing that Peter had to do his job. Just do your job, and I will miraculously supply everything you need to walk the tightrope." He does that, you know. That's God. You know, whether you think the United States is a Christian nation or not, is pretty irrelevant. We live in a fallen, sinful world. A world, because of its fallen, sinful nature, if you're a Christian, your gut reaction is just to dive headlong into heaven and leave that garbage behind. But then there's another part of human beings, of all of us, that's kind of drawn to that. And so we want to fall headlong into that. Jesus didn't do either. Jesus walked the tightrope. He did not enter the sin of our world, and he doesn't want us to do that either. And he did not withdraw to the point that he was ineffective in dealing with the people of our world, and he doesn't want us to do that either. Someone once said that God gave you two hands, and I would suggest as you're walking this tightrope to use those two hands, one, to reach out to him for balance and to hold you, and the other one, to reach out to the world with compassion to draw them toward the kingdom, to draw them toward Christ. And that's really our prayer. That's our desire. But I would say to you that only God can help you to walk this tightrope. That he is a shepherd who by his hand leads you as you walk this. And this last song we'll sing is really a prayer to say, "God, lead me as I walk this tightrope."